Oh, by God's grace, we're back together and back into Psalm 86. All notes are present and accounted for, and there won't be a mess like this morning. I would just like to read the three verses that we're considering today, Psalm 86, verses 6, 7, and 8. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you amongst the gods, O Lord, nor are there any words like yours. Let's pray. Our God, we do ask you to give ear to our prayer. We ask you to come as we seek your grace and your mercy in this hour. We know that you have ordained this day, this picture of heaven, this picture of the reigning Christ in the earth as his word has gone out across the continents and across the globe. As his chosen servants have preached his word, we do pray that this for all of us would be a special day, a day when sinners were converted, a day when people who have walked with the Lord even for a long time learned something else and saw another piece of God's goodness and God's glory in their lives. We ask not this for ourselves, but we ask that the glory of Christ and the glory of God and the work of Christ and the work of God might be shown even to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So no introduction tonight. We want to just go right into verse 7. I trust that we have repeated some of the themes, and David has helped us to see some of the important themes. So an exposition of verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And this is the prayer logic, you might call it, that we've seen before. It's a familiar construction. First of all, there's a statement and then a reason. God's answers to David's prayers are the powerful reason why he calls out when he's in trouble. So he says, I call to you in trouble because you answer. You've done it in the past, and I trust that you'll do it in the future. But it's also a familiar condition, a familiar construction, but a familiar condition also. Psalm 17, verses 5 through 7 says, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to hear me. Hear my words. Now there David asserts that he's held fast to God's paths. His feet haven't slipped. But then he says, I call upon you, for you will answer me. Incline your ear. Hear my words. It's a familiar condition of a suppliant like we saw this morning. The supplicator is weak and needs help. Note the similarity with Psalm 17. There's an assertion of covenant fidelity. But obedience doesn't guarantee a carefree life, does it? Well, we could say, I walked in all of God's ways, but I still had trouble. Yes, that's going to be the case most likely. And the scripture is clear about that. But then there's that reasoned argument. He says, I call, you answered. And then that petition to hear, turn that ear to me. Turn your ear to me. Now, I'd like us all to turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, 1 to 3. This is a psalm of Asaph, and I have to do a lot more studying. Asaph wrote Psalm 73 up to Psalm 83. And the tone of them seems to be that they are more intense. There's more emotion. There's more a powerful feeling in them. And I wanted to start to study those psalms. I began to read through them this week. But there's a different kind of intensity. It almost seems that Asaph is always in trouble. Psalm 73, you'll remember, is when he starts to see the wicked. And the wicked are prospering. And they don't seem to care about anything. They don't care about when they're dying, they don't care about anything. And he says, I got to the point where I was ready to stumble because the wicked were prospering. And then he says, I went into the, the sanctuary, and I remembered that their latter end is bad. But these 11 psalms seem to be very intense. It's possible that he was just a man of a different frame, a more emotional frame. Things affected him differently. There are, in tracking down who he was, there was an Asaph who was told to be a songwriter and a hymn writer. But listen to the beginning of Psalm 77, verses 1 to 3. See the more powerful language that's here. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So there's the same thing that David says. I'm crying out and God will hear me. But he emphasizes that I'm crying aloud two times. He doesn't just say incline your ear. He's crying aloud. He says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. One of the ways that they used to pray was to stretch their hands out, to plead with God, and keep their hands held out to help them to focus in prayer. My soul refuses to be comforted when I remember God. Now, that's troubling, isn't it? I remember God. I moan when I meditate. My spirit faints. It's much more intense, isn't it, than Psalm 86. But note the similarity. There's an intense plea, but still confident that God will hear. So I can be on this scale of trouble, or I can be off the charts trouble. I can be crying aloud, moaning on my bed, can't sleep, hands stretched out, and I think about God and I can't find him in trouble. And still, I could be confident that God will hear. So David says he's in trouble. Asaph says he's in trouble. But they're both committed to seek the Lord. They're both continuously calling. David comes up with all the petitions and all the reasons. Asaph says, I do it all night. I keep my hand stretched out. I cry aloud. Two times he says, I call aloud. And there's that complex of emotions and reactions. In the day of trouble, in the day of my trouble. So we see it's a personal trial. The day of my trouble. Each believer faces unique and individual trials. Now, wouldn't it be nice if trials just lasted one day? Here's the day of my trouble, and it's over. Bob's shaking his head. Amen. Right? That's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about days of trouble. He's talking about times of trouble. He's not talking about, I had trouble one 24-hour period. I had arthritis, and then it went away. One 24-hour period, we had serious health concerns in the family. Then it went away. No, it would be nice if that happened. But that's not what's happening. These men are crying to God over a period of time. They're in their day of trouble. And tomorrow can be just as much a day of trouble as today. But it's still the day of trouble. These men are still crying out to the Lord. I'd like to take a little side road. There's an old hymn that says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down. Yes, Lord, you know sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord, still. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Now, the first part of this, if it's true, the writer understands Hebrews 4, doesn't he? Nobody except Jesus really understands my trouble, do they? It's true. He understands I have a Savior who's able to sympathize with my weaknesses and understand I'm in the depths. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord, you know that sometimes I'm on the ground. So he has a Jesus, he says, that knows up, middle, down, right on the ground. But there's a danger in saying my trouble and my problems. The danger is not seeking help and not praying. The danger is saying, oh, nobody understands, and forgetting forgetting the compassion part, forgetting the brethren part, and internalizing and saying, no, nobody understands my problems. You see, sometimes we miss that the brethren are really trying to meet with us, right? You might be moping about your problems. On the way home, your wife is saying, well, how come you got 3 cups of cold water in somebody else's shirt then? The brethren have been trying to minister to you and you're just saying, oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Well, how come you got cups of cold water? How come you forgot that somebody gave you the shirt? Somebody said, here's some tangible thing. I'm going to pray for you. I'll help you. We have to be careful. This is a danger. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen except Jesus. That's correct. But make sure you don't miss the fact that your brethren know the trouble that you're in sometimes. Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to help people that are in trouble. The law of Christ is where we get a cup of cold water and somebody giving a shirt off their back. Lord, when did we minister to you? Well, you visited me in jail. You gave me water. You clothed me. You helped me out. Don't get in so much trouble, brethren, that you can't see that people are trying to help you. Don't get so turned in that you can't see somebody said they'd pray for me today. Somebody said they were going to try to help me out. And don't be one of the burden people. Oh, I don't want to be a burden. Brother, we know what you're going through. We'd like to bring some meals over. Oh, I don't want to be a burden. I don't like burden people. They make you feel bad that you're trying to help. You're not a burden. Oh, yes, I am. That's what they think. Remember to receive. Let somebody else fulfill the law of Christ on your behalf. Let somebody minister. Let them know you understand. That's Christ-likeness for a brother or sister to come to you and try to minister, because that's Christ, the perfect minister. Now, all I got is these cups of cold water. Well, if that's all you got, be thankful for it. So be careful. Be careful. What I'm trying to get at is that we're seeing these two temperaments. David is repeating, but Asaph, he's in a different place, isn't he, in Psalm 77. He's crying aloud. His spirit is disturbed. It refuses to be comforted. He's moaning. His spirit is fainting. You see, he's in a different level. So I'm trying to get across that we need to understand there's all these various issues, all these ranges of trials and different ways that different people react to them. But the truth is, Jesus understands your trouble. He knows it. He knows how to help. He knows how to minister. He knows how to comfort. And he knows your weaknesses and everything. And brethren, I'm trying to tell you, you should be sensitive to each other, because you do know your brethren for the most part, don't you? Well, I've been over their house a couple of times. But you still know enough to be able to send a card, make a phone call. Somebody sent me a thank you note recently. That thing is on my desk. It was because it was tangible. It was thanks for a specific thing. And that's on my desk to remind me, you better be out there giving a cup of cold water to people, because sometimes somebody gets it and they say thank you. And you know in your puny little way that you ministered to somebody because they took the time and said specifically, thanks. Thanks for doing that. It's important. We've talked about it before. What do we have? We have the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We have pastors and teachers, and we have each other, don't we? It's important. I come to my day of trouble. Somebody should be saying, excuse me, can I get in that foxhole too? I'll take some shells with you, brother. I'll take a little bombardment. I'll help you with a period of unemployment or sickness or whatever. I've been there. You've been there. We've all been there. And it all pushes us together. That's why we can't separate. That's why we can't be a burden, people. That's why we can't be a person that says, I don't understand. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's no temptation except is common. Trials are all common. Temptations are all common. That's why the ministry of Jesus says the high priest is so special, because he was tempted in all those points. Not every kind of temptation ever came to Christ's soul, maybe larger categories, but in all those different ways, in all these big ways, Christ was tempted. The pressure to compromise was on Christ's soul. So it would be nice if trials lasted for a day. We have to see the truth that nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows with Jesus. We have to see the danger that I can't make my trouble a trouble that people can't get to, a trouble that people can't minister to. I can't be one of the burden people and say, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be this. I don't want to be that. Don't shut out help. It's fulfillment of the law of Christ that people minister in the church to one another. So then we see the commitment to pray and confidence in God's answers. And here we all have our book, you might say. We all have our record of God's answers to prayer. We should know some specific ones. We should know that we prayed for something and God heard. And that's what David says. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you for you answer me. We all should know that. We all should pray knowing that. We should pray knowing that God will answer our prayers. If you're unconverted and you're sitting there and you think you need salvation, you should start to pray about it now. You should start to consider to pray about it now, because you're in a day of trouble that you don't even know how bad it is. Should start to pray about it now, because God answers prayer. You say, well, I don't understand all this Bible stuff. I don't understand all this teaching. Pray that God would show you what the truth is. Pray that God would open your eyes. Pray that God would have you see what you don't see. For believers, remember prayer meetings. Like I said, keep a book, keep a chart. Through the sickness and death of my mother-in-law, I testified to anybody who would listen. There was a lot of answers to prayer. There was answers to prayer all the way. There was answers to prayer all the way. God's mercy was shown all the way. Pretty soon, people that were there were saying, like Art said, there was a lot of answers to prayer and God's mercy. Well, that's what we should do. God's answers to prayer are contagious. Mercy is contagious, isn't it? You see the mercy shown to somebody. You see an answer to prayer. You take heart. I just kept telling people, the way she lived, the way she died, all these things, all these factors, it was answers to prayer all the way. And then they're rehearsing back. Like Art said, it was very merciful. Like Art said, so I'm not the paragon. I'm not the best example. But that's what happens. It's an answer to prayer. It's an answer to our prayers. It's a mercy from God. Well, that's great. Mike received mercy from God. He's telling everybody about it. Mark received mercy from God. He's telling everybody about it. Must be God's doing some merciful things. That's the point. Answers to prayer are the drippings of God's mercy on His people, the pouring out of His mercy. That's how we get from one place to another. Remember those answered prayers and take more steps. Remember those answered prayers and get right back into more trouble. But we still have answered prayers that we're carrying with us. We still have God's mercy and grace we're carrying with us. And we face something else and we say, I don't know what happened to this day. I walked out the door and my life completely changed. Commitment to prayer and confidence in God's answers. Have to be encouraged in times of trial, because God answers His people's prayer. Verse 8, the last verse we look at today. So verse 8 is a completely different section. And way back when, I named it confident assertions or confident declarations. So this is an intense season of prayer followed by declarations that show David's confidence in God and who God is. And one commentator says that David started by showing that God is willing to help and answer prayer, and now he's showing that God has the power to help and answer prayer. I think that's right, because these are confident assertions that David is going to make. Notice what he says in verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 10. Verse 10 takes things and turns them around. Verse 8 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." And then verse 10 says, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." So verse 8 says God alone is God, and he does wondrous works. And verse 10 just says he does wondrous works, and he alone is God. It just turns it around. "There's none like you among the gods, O Lord." Well, how many gods are there? Well, unfortunately, there's thousands of them. There's thousands of made-up, contrived gods out of the fears, the superstitions, the consciences of men, out of all sorts of stuff. They've just been made up, dreamed up, concocted, and they're all over the place. But how many true gods are there? There's only one. There's only one living and true God. Sometimes you come across these people that say, doctrine divides. We just want to talk about Jesus. Oh, yeah. Well, there's only one way to salvation. How about that? Well, it's not doctrine that divides. It's truth that divides. It's Jesus that divides. They think they got this soft touch Jesus, nice guy, but he says, "I'm here to divide households. I'll set one person against another. I'll set family members against another." And he stands there and said, "Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And to the thousands of other gods, that's a little offensive. And the people that believe in them, that's very offensive. But there's only one living and true God. Please turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. One of the most amazing recorded sermons in the Bible, Paul's trip to Athens. Since this will be recorded, I would like to recommend to you a book called The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill. The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill. I believe it's 8 or 10 essays or discourses on this portion of Scripture. Amazing. What is the background of this is that Paul is in Thessalonica, and they can't stand him, and they want to get rid of him. And he escapes and he goes to Berea. And the Bereans hear the word and they receive it and they study it and everything. But then people come from Thessalonica to Berea. So they tell Paul, "Well, you just go to Athens, get there and wait." So he goes to Athens. Verse 16, he's there while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Now, there are some historical records that confirm this. One of the records says there was more idols than people in Athens. But you want to think about the city itself. Athens was probably one of the most cultured, advanced cities of the time. Literally, where Paul preached, some of those buildings are still standing. So these people knew how to build stuff. These people knew architecture. They knew all this stuff about language and philosophy. However, we'll see that they didn't know a lot of other things. There was all these objects of worship that he noticed. In verse 22, he tells them, "I perceive that you're very religious." So he concedes to them that they're very religious. Some of the commentators have trouble over that. They're wondering if he's how he's talking about people. I see you're very religious. It's false religion. But he says that you're very religious. And then he says, among your objects of worship, I saw an idol to an unknown God. This is this cultured city, and it's like as if they got this idol just in case they missed one. We got idols for all these other ones. We'll just put the idol to this altar to the unknown God just in case we missed one. You see the superstition. You see the false religion. But then he says, what you worship in ignorance, I'll declare to you plainly. And then he starts to proclaim the God who made the world. The God who made the world. David said, there's nobody like you. And what? Nobody who does the works that you do. Paul says, you're worshiping in ignorance and God made the world. God's works are very, very important. He says, no temples. It can't be made with hands. And God isn't served by human hands. And then he goes on to open up creation and providence next. We saw it in the verse this morning that God has set the boundaries and the places of every country and nation and the whole history of man. And Paul is going to go on to talk to them that he's appointed a day that everybody's going to be judged by one person so that we need to repent because Christ is coming back. But as soon as he mentions the resurrection, this amazing sermon just gets like wrapped up. People say, well, that's it. We don't want to hear anymore. And it just says a couple of people got saved and they went home. It's amazing. But he hits them with ignorance. No temples. It's not made with hands. And God isn't served by human hands. But he created the world. It's a good witness tool to explain to somebody that what they worship or what they think is right, they worship or they believe in ignorance. You can correct people sometimes, but Paul goes right at him. A whole bunch of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he says, you're ignorant, and I'm going to tell you the right way. Exodus chapter 15. Another passage that begins with the question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them up. The Israelites stood there on the banks. It was their day of trouble. Pharaoh and his whole army comes thundering right at them. And God tells Moses, I believe it's hold up the staff. He tells Moses, do this. And they get swept away. They stood there on the one bank and watched all their enemies wiped out by God. And that's what Moses said afterwards. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, doing wonders, glorious deeds? You stretched out your hand. Moses goes to the same place as Paul and the same place as David. God's works, God's answers, God's doing for his people. God is at work doing mighty deeds. He's stretching out his right hand. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Now it's comparison to heavenly beings. And man has tried to make his idols more powerful by saying, well, they're up there someplace. They're in the clouds. They're in the heavens. They do all this spiritual stuff. And the crass version, of course, is that it's just a wood or a piece of stone or gilded with gold. And you can see that in the major prophets. They go after idolatry tenaciously. Who is like the Lord? Nobody. There's nobody on earth. There's nobody in the skies. And the fact of it is that God works. Paul says he created. David says there are any works like yours. And Moses says, glorious deeds doing wonders. There's no works like God's works. But let's just talk about the works of idols. Well, Psalm 115 speaks about what idols are able to do. There's seven things that they're able to do. unfortunately, the seven things that idols can do all begin with the word can't. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7 says they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't feel, they can't walk, and they can't make a sound. They can't. That's the false gods. One of the writers says they can supply no evidence of their being gods from their works. That was the tyranny of the idolatry in Israel. There's one point where it says that the other nations are going to come, and what are you going to do? You've got your household idol on the table. What are you going to do? Now your enemies are coming. They're going to wipe out your nation. And what are you going to do? Grab your idol? How is he helping when a Babylonian or Assyrian soldiers come into your house? How is your God performing any works? Well, all these people, all these idols can't do all these things. There's two-year-olds around here that can do more than idols. They can speak a little bit. They can see, hear, smell, feel, walk, and they can make a sound. A two-year-old. But you couldn't tell a two-year-old, look, I need a detailed plan on how to keep this church clean. I want you to task out. Are you listening? Right? You can't tell a two-year-old. I want you to task out what needs to be done, who's going to do it, and then go find the people who are gifted to do that. You got a gifted clipper? Get that guy to clip. You got a gifted mower? You find him. You can't do it. Well, brethren, it's the same thing. If you can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, walk, or make a sound, you shouldn't be following idols. You shouldn't be thinking that there's anybody else that you should follow except the God that does mighty works, except the God that created the world. Oh, well, I have doubts. Well, then get back to praying. Get back to praying. Ask God to show you what's really going on. What do you have in idols? What do you have in all the things that the world could offer that can't see, can't hear, can't smell, can't feel, can't walk, and doesn't make a sound? Are there any other gods? Hopefully we established it. Thousands of idols, only one God. If you're not attached to the one God, don't believe in the one God, then you have nothing. There is no help in your day of trouble. There is no help when you say, my prayer, my plea, my petition. No help is coming. Elijah gave it to the prophets of Baal, didn't he? They're praying and they're praying and they're praying. Then they start yelling and yelling and yelling. Then they start cutting themselves. I'm really not sure about that. But what an amazing, sad picture that these men who are the prophets of Baal are screaming and cutting themselves to be heard. And Elijah said it was right. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation or something like that. He's gone on a journey. And he turns and he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord does what? He does a mighty work. Sadly, Psalm 115, the next verse says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Is an idol of any spiritual good? The answer is no. And somebody that believes in idols ends up in the same place. They become spiritually of no value. They cannot speak good spiritual things. They cannot see good spiritual things. They cannot hear rightly. The smell is different, but God says there's things we can do that are a sweet savor and aroma to Him, so I'll go with the smell. But you don't feel the right things, you don't walk in the right way, and you don't make the right sound. Is anybody here tonight where those psalms kind of got choked in your voice? You're like, what are we singing these old psalms for? That's because you're connected to idolatry. You can't make the right spiritual sounds. Somebody else stood there and looked at that hymn book about Christ and a relationship with Christ and said, yes, that's the Savior I know. That's the Savior I know who's always there to help me out. Well, what do you say? I don't feel the right way. What do you say? I don't walk the right way. You have to walk according to the God who created everything. There's no other plan. There's no second manual. There's not two Bibles. Yeah, there's Korans and all this stuff and all this other literature that's out there that people say you should follow. But nothing will get you to heaven. Nothing brings you to eternal life because Jesus said only to the no one gets to the Father but by me. Well, what do you mean there's only one way? That's right, there is only one way. And since there is, we should be more concerned that we're in that way. People who held up their fingers to me, oh no, it's like this. It's all the ways go to the middle of five paths. There's all these paths to meet God. That's not the way it is. That's not the way the Bible says it is. You better make sure before you get on the wrong path because you'll get to a destination that you didn't dream of. And if we take the fact that it's God's word and it's being preached, we can think of Luke 19 and verse 44, where Jesus speaks to Jerusalem. He says, "You didn't know the time of your visitation." You see, because the question to us and what we prayed for is that God would visit us right now, visit us in the ministry of the Word. And Jesus says to Jerusalem, you didn't know that God was speaking to you. You didn't know that you should have been moved. You didn't know that the gospel was there right in front of your face. And so we have to ask ourselves those questions. Is God speaking to me? Is God seeing me right into my heart? Well, I can't wait till this guy finishes. God sees that. Does he hear your prayer of repentance? You say, well, I'm not ready to repent. Then let him hear your prayer of help me and guide me and lead me to that point. Jesus said to a whole nation, you did not know the time of your visitation, brethren. Let's understand the times of our visitation. So then, what are God's works? David says, nor are there any works like yours. And each of these is vast. Because the first thing that Paul said is, God created the world. And Genesis 1, Romans 1, Colossians 1, we mentioned that this morning. It says that everything holds together because of Christ. Then there's providence. And Paul mentioned that also. God set all the boundaries, all the nations, all the times. Psalm 104 talks about God giving his bounty to all the creatures and taking care of everything. When Jesus comforts the disciples, he tells them not to worry. We talked about it this morning. The very hairs on your head are numbered. God's care for us, his knowledge of us is intimate in his providence. But then there's the works of redemption. Christ and the plan and the covenant and the prophecy. Recently, Gene and Ava were looking at this video. It's the man Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. And the one thing he said in there was about prophecies. I'm not sure exactly of the number, but he said there's 48 prophecies about Christ, and the chance of 48 prophecies coming, being fulfilled by one person, it was in the trillions. He kept just saying a trillion, 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 trillion. Now, nothing else fits then. Nothing else fits but Christ, and that's what happened. He was a secular man. He was an unbeliever, and he started to dig in and say, what is going on with the scriptures? What's going on with Jesus Christ? And 48 prophecies he found out were fulfilled to a T. And somehow he had somebody do whatever math that would be. And it's trillions and trillions and trillions of possibilities that it couldn't happen, but it did happen. So God created, he takes care of everything, and his plan of redemption is very, very detailed. Come into town on a donkey, colt, the foal of a donkey, that's what happens. 600-700 years before, born in Bethlehem, that's exactly what happens. So now you get the idea that because of redemption, God steered all of history. That's the way it is. But you have to understand, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know the gospel, God could steer your history too. And you have to say, God, please steer my history in the right direction. Stop me in this course if it's going to be a bad course. Creation, providence, redemption, there's all of God's works and grace. Grace shown to His children in their need. Grace to bring them to heaven. The same thing. All the providence and care that got you to the point where you said, I repent of my sins. I believe in Christ. All the providence and care to get you from there to this point and to have you have hope that you'll make it all the way. That's all God's works. Could open all of them up. Think about it. Is it easy to convert a sinner? Can we do it? We have no power to do it, but God can do it. Can we work the salvation of a sinner? Can we bring them through everyday trials, difficulties, sins, temptations, and get them to heaven? We can't do it. But blessed be God. He inaugurated the covenant. He's going to keep the covenant. He can do it. He can save. And He can bring you all the way through every trial, through every difficulty, through every my prayer, my plea, my petition, and my day of trouble. Just a few thoughts and then we're done. So the study so far should encourage us to develop some prayer muscle. When you go to the doctor and you're roughly my age, there's usually a little too much cholesterol, a little too much weight, a little too much eating of the wrong stuff, and they get the same story every time. Exercise more, eat right, dot, 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 dot. Go the next time, a little more weight, exercise, eat right. But this is encouraging to us to develop prayer muscle. You remember Matthew Henry's illustration? He said it's no time to get the wheels started in the time of trial. The wheels should be going all the time. So the idea is to pray more, right? Drink the scriptures in, eat right, pray more, not exercise more, but exercise yourself in prayer more. I don't know if you found it, but if I go through a period of consistent prayer, I just feel better about myself. I feel more connected with God. The people's prayer requests are popping into my head all the time because I'm really trying to do it. And other times if I'm lax, you almost don't know where to start. You get all out of sorts. Where should I begin to pray? Well, it's a reminder to me. Eat the right stuff. And exercise. Exercise those prayers. There's only 50,000 or more that we could think of every day. So regular prayer, if we're strengthened in it, means that particular prayer or difficult prayer or like Asaph, stretched out hands prayer where I can't feel any relief from God, that will be just part of our routine. That will be just part of what we normally do, maybe in a different way. Maybe Psalm 86 is this way and Psalm 77 is elevated in emotion, but it'll prepare us for it. We can take the repetitions and the reasons from Psalm 86 and use that as a base and then be able to pray more effectively in times of trouble. Don't forget next that my trouble is always shared trouble. Don't isolate yourself. Don't mope. Don't say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and leave it at that. Jesus knows it. He knows all the details, and your brothers and sisters should know it. The more people you have praying for you, the better. The more people that are patting you on the back and say, I'll pray for you, the better. It's better for your own soul, better for their soul. Remember, it fulfills the law of Christ. It's a spiritual law of Christian living to relieve each other and help them in their burdens. We also have to get rid of distractions. Are you distracted by things? Don't even have to mention what they are. As soon as you mention distractions, everybody knows what they are. I have this distraction with computer mahjong. Well, I just played a game. But now I want to play another game because I think I see what I did wrong and I want to beat my score from the game before. Next thing you know, how many games did I play? Yeah, don't guess. You say it's just a distraction. Well, is there anything wrong with it? Oh, now I got to go to work. Yeah, there's something wrong with it if you just mahjonged away 15 minutes where you could pray. There's got to be electronics free zones in our lives, brethren. This electronics thing is, this is annoying. Everybody's got it. An electronics free zone or an entertainment free zone. Biblical teaching is the core of the prayer life, and we have to see that some of these other things are dangerous. Can you use an iPad? Sure, fine. You have a smartphone? Sure, mine's much smarter than I am. Right? But all day, it's a distraction. There's other kind of communication you could be doing. Pocket the phone and look to the Lord. I missed the verse about God's works. You know it. It says the works of the Lord are great. I believe it says studied by all those who know them or something. I'm sorry that I didn't write it down. But the last application is consider and study God's works. You see where everybody went. David said, there's nobody like you, does works. Paul said, you worship in ignorance, God created the world. Moses said, you do glorious deeds, wondrous works. That's the difference. What do idols do? Can't. And God can and does and did. You watch those videos, you say, I don't know anything about this magnetic microwave field, but it makes sense. Professor, right? The thing is like, well, this helps my faith, but I don't know what the guy's talking about. But remember, that's the scripture. It's the scripture that gave us the faith to believe. They're just unfolding the complexity of God's work. They're unfolding how mind-blowing it is. That's why we sit there in Sunday school and we can't get it on the first shot, because it's so incredibly amazing that all these galaxies are out there spinning and they're in place and God sustains it, that it just blows your mind. And then when they talk about the scientific way, it's like, what? I'll never use a microwave again without thinking about it, maybe. But that's what happens. They've been looking at it for years and years and years. People that are geniuses, and they still can't figure it out. They're still just peeking into it and trying to figure out how come the rings in Saturn go different ways, and how come this and how come that? Because it's the unfathomable works of God. Let's stop with the unfathomable works of God. God, you've shown us mercy today. Certainly everybody could say you have worked on our behalf. You have answered our prayers. You've been there in our days of trouble. You've been there in our days of affliction. We know potentially, Lord, there's more coming. We pray that you would help us to remove distractions from our lives and build some prayer muscles and build some patterns in our lives that are honoring to you, so that we might be strengthened in that day of trouble. Help us, Lord, to take Psalm 86 with us, those repetitions, those reasoned arguments of David in all these situations. Help us to be a praying and godly people, and help us always to give testimony to your greatness and to your works. Amen.